Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Please help us to see wonderful things from it tonight. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you've done something you know is displeasing to God and you're wondering whether there'll be any consequences to it? Or perhaps there's an area of your life right now that you know is against God's desire and you're wondering if there's any point changing, or even perhaps if it's too late to change. Well, these will be some of the issues that will come up a bit later this evening. Before we get into our passage tonight, it might help if we get the story clear in our minds so far before trying to derive some points from it. So let's remind ourselves of where we've got to in Judges. You'll remember from the screen on point one, week one, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that the Israelites entered the promised land with dramatic effect. And Joshua led the people. I'll go through this as quickly as possible because we've done it before. Joshua led the people to the right place. There we go. And at this point, Moses dies. Then Joshua leads the people rather across the river Jordan. They hit Jericho and another city. And then that wonderful campaign takes place in the book of Joshua, where they hit all the cities in the south to begin with, one after the other, very quickly indeed, until the backbone of all resistance is completely broken in Canaan, as all the major cities are either captured or destroyed, and then they do the same thing in the north, until finally they have the Canaanites all but beaten, with just a token resistance left. And this map here is the same region. That's what they're aiming for. The resistance is broken, and now all that's required is for the tribes of Israel to take their inheritance, to grab their land portion, and to settle in that. And unfortunately, that's not what happened. We saw that very clearly in the start of the book. They completely failed to drive out the Canaanites, and they did not take possession of the land which was given to them. And we saw from that first week that God is faithful, but disobeying him has consequences. You become what you allow. And unfortunately, that's exactly what happened. A few years later, the second generation became what they allowed. They allowed the Canaanites to coexist with them, and they became just like them. We saw that last week in Elwin's talk. There was total assimilation as the people became just like the Canaanites. They served the Baals. Who would have thought that an Israelite could end up serving a foreign god? But that's exactly what the angel of the Lord said would happen at the end of the first week, and that's exactly what did happen. The Israelites were assimilated into Canaanite culture. And of course, this was God's judgment upon them for not driving out the Canaanites as they were supposed to do. So that's a summary of the first 2 weeks so far. And that's reasonably predictable. God's people were warned that if they broke faith with him, there would be consequences, and there were. God handed his people over to the Canaanites, whom Israel had failed to drive out. Less predictable, however, is what happens next. And this is from verse 16 onwards, our passage tonight. And if you look at verse 16 of chapter 2, it says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders." So this means that the same God who handed the people over to the Canaanites then decided to rescue the Israelites from them by raising up something called a judge, whatever that is. We'll see more of that in due course. Now, before we work out what that means to us, it's worth pondering for a while to see the shock of this. God hands his people over, and then he rescues his people from the people that he's handed them over to. He gives them over to the bad guys, as it were, and then rescues them from the bad guys. Why? That would be a question it would be nice to see an answer to tonight. Why does he do it? Well, we're still in the introduction, if you like, of the book of Judges. Next week we'll be in the main body proper, and we'll start to see some of these judges in action. And some people have called our passage tonight, the last little bit of the introduction, kind of like a map of the book. And it gives us a preview of what's going to happen and why it's going to happen. And then that gets played out in much more detail in the main body of the book. And what we discover is that in this little map section of the book, it describes judges as a cycle of events. And the cycle will go like this. Let me just read to you from verse 15 onwards, which Wilson read to us. Just glance down at verse 15. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. Verse 19, however, but when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel. You might have noticed as I was reading that some of the events sort of come back. They sort of reoccur. God was angry with them. Verse 14, for example. And then in verse 20, we read he's angry with them again. It's almost as though the whole thing has gone full circle. And it looks a bit like this. Every time Israel sins, this leads to God judging them. No surprise there. That's exactly what you'd expect. This in turn leads to Israel groaning because they suffer under the hands of those people who oppressed them. Incidentally, I was reading a book which was very good in many ways earlier this week, but they made a mistake, I think. This diagram I'm showing you is very well known. It's very old, and I was copying it down, but they'd made a mistake in the book because under this section here, they put not Israel groans, but Israel repented. There's no mention in our passage of repentance, that is, of turning away from evil. They didn't do that. They just groaned. You see it clearly in verse 18. The Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed them. And that word groaned apparently is the same sort of word that a wounded man would make. You know, if you've been shot with an arrow and it's hurting you, you sort of groan in pain. No repentance mentioned, just agony. But out of compassion, because the Lord is compassionate, he then does something about it. And the next phase in the cycle is God sends a judge because he has pity on them. And the judge gets them out of whatever mess that they're in by beating back whoever's oppressing them. This in turn leads to a period of peace and prosperity, a little respite, a little break for them. Unfortunately, though, as soon as the judge dies, we see this in verse 19, as soon as the judge dies, guess what happens? Israel sins again, and off we go, full circle, we're back to where we began. And this happens over and over again in the book of Judges. Sometimes one part of the circle is longer than the other, but basically we go round and round in circles. But if you look carefully in verse 19, you'll see that not only do we go round and round in circles, but things seem to degenerate. When the judge dies, the people return to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. We're sinking down a level with each successive cycle. Compare, for example, the anger of the Lord in verse 14, where his anger burned against Israel, and the anger of the Lord in verse 20, where the Lord was very angry with Israel. You see that as time goes on, things get worse and worse and worse. So, sorry, this is my best attempt at being artistic, but with each cycle of events, things sort of funnel downwards. They sort of go more and more towards depravity as the people sink to yet lower levels, as they abandon God more and more, with each successive cycle. It's a very sad picture indeed. Well, what do we make of this? What has this got to say to us tonight? 2 points tonight. Here's the first one. Covenant disobedience provokes the Lord's covenant anger. Now that word covenant is a technical word, I suppose. It's a biblical word. It basically means something similar to the word contract. You think about your contract with your telephone provider, BT, or whoever it is. You've got a deal with them. You provide money, they provide you with a telephone service. And a contract is similar. It's a deal. In this case, it's a relational contract between God and his people. Covenant disobedience provokes the Lord's covenant anger. Now, the idea that God gets angry with his people when they disobey him is hardly a new concept. You may be thinking to yourself, I'm going to hear this one for many weeks to come. But there is a distinction between covenant anger, which God had towards the Israelites, and the simple anger which a holy God must have towards all that is evil. Let me try to explain by way of illustration. Down south, on the south coast in Torquay, there's a very nice marina, Torquay Marina. It's a well-to-do area, and there's lots of nice boats in the marina. A few years ago, I heard that they had a problem down there with seagulls. And these seagulls came in droves from the sea, and they're particularly aggressive. They were taking sort of ice creams out of the hands of children and so on. But worst of all, for the boat owners in the marina, their favorite habit was to land on the boats and, as seagulls are wont to do, leave their droppings behind and then fly off. And so the boats were spoilt, covered in mess. And needless to say, this infuriated the boat owners greatly because their boats were ruined and they had to clean up all the time. So they decided to get together and do something about it. They couldn't shoot the birds because it was a built-up area and all the rest of it. But they wanted to do something, so they tried putting up some sirens. That didn't work. Seagulls aren't frightened by sirens. At this point, somebody says, well, if you feed them soluble Disprin, they explode, or something like this. And, of course, that doesn't work because seagulls are indestructible. So eventually they got some money together, and they hired a bird of prey with a trainer, you know, something like an eagle. But to their dismay, the seagulls ganged up on the bird of prey and chased it out of town. So that didn't work either, and the plan was a dismal failure. I don't know what the situation is now, but I guess they rule Torquay Marina to this day. Now, that anger that the boat owners had towards the seagulls, in some ways, is vaguely similar to the simple anger that God had towards the Canaanites. They were evil, and the Lord decided to get rid of them at some point. The Canaanites worshipped a false god called Baal, and worship of him and his female counterparts, the Ashtoreths, which I think are mentioned in verse 13, involved child sacrifice, regular meetings with temple prostitutes, amongst other things. The Canaanites were very wicked people, and the Lord had decided to get rid of them. But the anger that the Lord had towards the Israelites was subtly different. One of the most interesting things, I think, is that although the Canaanites were doomed to destruction because of the way they lived, it was the Israelites who really made God angry time and time again. Just look at verse 20, for example. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel. It's amazing. You hear the very angry bit and you think, well, who will that be directed against? But the surprise is it's against Israel. It's Israel that God's anger burns against. In fact, in the vast majority of Old Testament passages, this seems to be the case. It's God's own people who provoke his anger the most. Well, why is that? And what sort of anger does he have? Well, God's people were in relationship with him. More specifically, they had made certain promises to obey him, and God had made certain promises to lead them to a beautiful land called Canaan. But as we've seen from this passage, the book of Judges contains several cycles of disobedience leading to God's anger. God is angry with them because they've broken the covenant which they had with him. And if his anger against the Canaanites is vaguely similar to the anger that the boat owners in Torquay had towards the seagulls, then the anger of God against his own people is much more like the anger which a spouse might have against their husband or wife if they're found to be unfaithful. Covenant anger, therefore, is very similar to jealousy, and it burns very hot indeed. It is precisely because the Lord had a covenant with his own people that the offense is so great when they turn away. Notice, however, that this sort of anger has a different outcome to non-covenant anger. The Lord was released from his covenant oaths because his people had broken their agreement. Israel had refused their covenant obligations, and so they must forfeit their covenant privileges. This comes out clearly in verse 20 and 21. Take a look again at verse 20. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died." But nevertheless, he uses their disobedience as an opportunity. An opportunity to discipline them and restore the covenant. Look at how it continues in verse 22. "I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." Well, we'll explore this point more in a moment. But first of all, let's just consider how this point affects us. Anybody who is a Christian can only claim to be one if they've accepted God's covenant offer to us, namely the total pardon of sins based upon the death of the Lord Jesus in our place. Christians are people who have accepted this offer, and that makes most of us here tonight God's new covenant people. Now, given that we are God's covenant people, this passage must surely come as a warning to us. Every time we sin, we are in danger of provoking the Lord's covenant anger. And even though this has been dealt with by the blood of the Lord Jesus, we should not be surprised if the discipline element remains. There have been several occasions where I've observed the Lord's discipline, both in my own life and also in the lives of other people. A lot of Christians can testify to this. During a period of being caught or trapped in some particular sin, the Lord disciplines his people in order to restore them. Often when something is desired more than obeying the Lord Jesus, whatever it is, some job or some possession or some person or whatever, that coveted thing is either put out of reach or spoilt in some way. Or during some period of delusional pride, the Lord finds ways of bringing his people back to sober humility by humbling them. Now, this is usually quite painful while it lasts, but in the long term, it's for our good. And also during periods of stubborn rebellion, Christians often find that they lose all the joy of being one of God's people. So be warned, covenant disobedience provokes the Lord's covenant anger. But secondly, but the Lord's compassion provokes his grace. Just look at verse 18. "Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them." Now that word grace is another biblical word. It does not simply refer to what happens before a mealtime, but it means God's undeserved generosity. Now, as we've noticed before, it wasn't because of repentance or anything good that the Israelites did that was the reason for their rescue. Repentance was unfortunately something they refused to do in this time period. Rather, it was the Lord's compassion which temporarily ended the bitter suffering that the Israelites faced at the hands of the cruel Canaanites. And the way in which this expressed is twofold. Obviously, this diagram here, if I just leave this screen for a moment. Obviously, this diagram here wouldn't have a respite in it if it wasn't for the Lord's compassion. There would just be a cycle of permanent judgment because God's people did not repent. We're going to see this illustrated time and time again as the book goes on. But the other way that the Lord's grace becomes clear is in chapter 3. If you just glance down at the first few verses of chapter 3. These are the nations that the Lord left to test those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands. Now what we see here quite clearly is judgment which has been promised, but also mercy mingled in with it. The false gods will continue to be a thorn in the sides of the Israelites, just as God promised, and the Canaanites will not be driven out, just as God promised. But even so, God has a plan. He mingles in mercy, and he uses the Canaanites as a kind of punch bag, I suppose, in verse 2. And also as an opportunity to test his people in verse 4. In short, the Israelites may be in dire straits now, but they'll have lots of opportunities to rectify the situation as time goes on. The fact that they didn't take advantage of that, incidentally, is not God's fault. He gave them a chance. So covenant disobedience provokes the Lord's covenant anger, but the Lord's compassion provokes his grace, his undeserved generosity. Well, what do we make of all this? How do you think that the Israelites should have responded? They should have responded with an overwhelming sense of gratitude to God's grace, which was completely undeserved. And instead of this gratitude, they were instead ungrateful and treacherous. Consider verse 17, for example. Yet they would not listen to their judges. And then at the end of verse 19, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Now, as we've seen, that didn't mean that God abandoned them, although he could have done. But it did mean that they didn't enjoy any of the covenant blessings which should have been theirs. Wouldn't it have been good if they'd realized that this little part of history was going round and round in a circle? And wouldn't it have been great if they'd repented somehow, breaking the cycle and restoring the relationship between God and Israel? And the big problem in Judges is that this doesn't happen. And so the Israelites keep on experiencing God's judgment rather than his blessing. In fact, if we consider this circle of events again, we see that it's actually quite a vicious circle. The Israelites totally fail to obey God, and so he judges them. You see that at the top. Now, if it wasn't for the Lord's compassion, they would be permanently under judgment. His compassion gives them a brief break from their suffering, but because they don't repent, they quickly find themselves under judgment again, because a holy God cannot ignore evil for very long before being opposed to it. And remarkably, what we actually see here is a tension, a tension within God himself. He wants to show mercy to his people, but he can't carry it out because his holiness stops him. Strangely, it is God himself who is caught between a rock and a hard place, as two of his characteristics, his mercy and his holiness, keep each other in check. So how can that cycle ever be broken? Oh, it's easy, you say. The Israelites just need to repent. Repent from their evil. And during their period of suffering, eventually, God's compassion will kick in at some point, and he'll have mercy on them, and it will go something like this. God judges them, Israel groans, God sends them a judge, there's a period of peace and prosperity, and then if we can eliminate Israel's sin, something like this, in theory, the period of peace and prosperity will just continue forever, and everyone will live happily ever after, so to speak. Well, this is the trap that most religions in the world have fallen into. It's basically a system of getting right with God by trying hard enough, by being good enough, and having enough good works. But the problem with good works is they're not good enough. They don't get anybody right with God because we can't live perfect lives. We can't live to the standard that he desires. And so it just leads people into condemnation. Now, since the tension is within God himself, he wants to have mercy on his people, but he's also got to bear in mind that he's holy and cannot ignore evil, then surely the solution must come from God himself. And it's probably something like this. Israel sins, and God judges Jesus instead of judging the Israelites. And we in turn show our trust in that rescue with attempted repentance. Only then will the vicious circle in Judges ever be broken. The solution of good works is not good enough. We need a better solution, a solution that will deal with this problem. Otherwise, we'll be caught in this yo-yo effect of God judging evil and we get, well, God's people suffering for that, and then there's a brief respite because he sort of has compassion on us, but it can't last very long because basically we don't live up to his standards, and on we go. What we need is a final solution, something that will finally deal with sin and take it a long way away from us. We need a substitute from God that will take all of those issues away. Only then will the vicious circle be broken and God's people will have a chance. And so all of this should make us very grateful for the death of Jesus. Without him and without his death, it is simply impossible to be right with God for any sustained period of time. And if the idea of watching the Israelites fail over and over again fills you with dread as we march our way through Judges over the coming weeks, at least take comfort that we need to see their failure in order to appreciate our situation. I kept redrawing this thing all afternoon. It's a little bit tricky, but I think it works something like this. There are two mistakes in life when we relate to God. The first is to think that we can work our way to God, and that simply is not possible. Our repentance will never be good enough. The second is to assume, oh, well, God does it all, and so we can sit back and just live as we like. But I think the balance is held in check with this, that it's when we show repentance that we're basically saying to God, right, we trust your solution. We're not trying to do it ourselves, but we trust that you've got it right, and this is what our trust looks like. It sort of demonstrates our trust. And we need to hold these two things together. And this, of course, stops the grip of sin from going round and round and round. So isn't it a wonderful thing to be a Christian? Aren't you glad that you're born in this time period rather than 3,000 years ago? We have a unique opportunity. We are greatly blessed spiritually. We have everything we need in Christ in a way that the people during the period of the Judges simply did not have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we underestimate your perfect holiness or your wonderful compassion. Thank you that you are a Lord who hates evil and yet loves mercy. And thank you, Lord, that you have provided for us a wonderful solution in Jesus, which meets both of those two things together and gives us a way out. Amen.